Oh God, we come before you with all sorts of things in our lives, on our hearts, and on our minds. Lord, we're holding on to those things really tight. Father, help each one in this room, each one of us, to open our hands and stretch them out in your direction, giving up everything in our lives to belong to you. Giving up trying to manufacture our own happiness and our own life purpose. And simply asking, O Holy Spirit, that you would fill us in the way that only you can. Be with the words as they are spoken, the word as it is read. And let the word of your mouth fall upon us this morning. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. The last few weeks, we've been in a series called Thank God It's Monday. Now, we've taken a few detours in this series. We've had some time to celebrate Youth Sunday. We've had Michael Adams preach for us while the Puerto Rico mission trip was going on. Michael Adams, our associate pastor of youth ministry here, and as you may have heard, the second youngest member of our pastoral staff. We are fortunate that next Sunday we'll get to have Michael Adams preaching again. Alice and I and our family will be out of town for vacation. And then the next Sunday, our youngest pastor on our pastoral staff, Ethan Brown, will be preaching for us on the June the 30th. So you have much to be looking forward to as a congregation. We have many things to be thinking about, and we're going to be excited to hear them proclaim the word of the Lord over the next two Sundays, and we'll look back to being here on July the 7th. Things have been jumping around a lot lately. We've had Youth Sunday. We've had the Puerto Rico Sunday. We've had graduate recognition. Last Sunday, we had Vision Day on Pentecost Sunday, where we reconnected again to the vision calling that God has given our church family. Now, today, we're going to try and tie together this Thank God It's Monday series. Now, y'all remember on Mother's Day, we talked about God at work in a woman's world. And we had some very specific things to say about women and how they work. And some of those things could apply to men, too, but there are some very specific things for women there. This week, on Father's Day, we're going to talk about God at work in a man's world. And again, there's going to be many things here that apply to both men and women, but there are going to be some things that are specific to men that we want to focus on as we bring this series to a close. Now, in order to bring this series to a close, and because we've been hopping and jumping back and forth into it, we need to do a little bit of review. So if you look inside your worship folder, there's an outline there for you. It's also going to be up on the screen if you'd prefer to follow that. But we want to go ahead and review so we know what have we learned in this series. First thing we learned is that God works. God works. We tend to think of God as someone who's sitting up on the big throne in heaven just kind of wondering, well, what am I going to do today? Picks up the remote, tries to figure out what he wants to watch. And that's not the picture of what God is. God's not just waiting for us to ask him to do something. God is at work all the time. He's working in the world. Creation, us coming to be. The creation story that's told in Genesis is a story of God at work. God bringing human beings and all creation into life, and then God rests on the seventh day. Well, you can't really rest if you haven't really worked. Those things go together. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, Jesus is being persecuted because he worked on the Sabbath day. And what we hear starting with verse 16, we read, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, 'My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working.' For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." What we see in this verse is that Jesus tells us very clearly God is always working. Even now, he is working in our world. So we work because God is at work, and we're called to join that work. The next thing that we've learned is that God created human beings for meaningful work. He created us to find meaning in the work that we do. Work is not our punishment. It is our purpose. Now, we sometimes think that work is our punishment because we go back to Genesis 3. And we see in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve have sinned and they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And one of the things it says that God says to the man is, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Every day you will toil upon it for your food. You will toil by the sweat of your brow and you will bring forth thistles." This passage is often used to say that work is our curse. It is the punishment that God has given us, as if the Garden of Eden was some all-inclusive resort where we were simply supposed to be. Folks, that's not what it was. You look back in Genesis 2, and what we discover is that God gives human beings responsibility to care for the garden. So if you want to get really literal, if you want to be a biblical literalist for the, at this point, what you would have to say is God made every one of us to do yard work. Because we're created in that garden, we were given the responsibility to care for the garden. We were created for purposeful, meaningful work. Work is our purpose, not our punishment. The third thing we learned is that we must reframe our work in the context of God's work. We must reframe our work in the context of God's work. Now, what does that mean? It means that we often make a mistake when we talk about going out into the world as followers of Jesus. We often make a mistake in thinking that we have to go take Jesus into our workplace. We have to go take Jesus into our schools. We have to go take Jesus into our neighborhood. We have to go take Jesus into our Walmart. We have to go take Jesus into the shipyard and into the naval base and into Langley. Folks, we're missing something. Guess what? God's already there. He is already in our public schools working to make His mission happen. He is already in the shipyard, believe it or not, working to make His mission happen. He is already on each Navy ship. As rough as it may get, as hard as it may get, God is on each Navy ship. God is in each of our neighborhoods. He is not just simply sitting in here in the church building waiting for us every Sunday. God is out and active doing His work in the world. And what He's doing is trying to bring compassion and grace and the call of all people to be like Jesus so that one day all that is will be the way God created and intended it to be. God is working on that even now. The redemption of all human beings and the redemption of the earth and the redemption of all creation. Our job isn't to take God into the workplace or into whatever our place is. Our job is to join God. Our job is to listen and be aware of what God is doing. See where someone is hurting and to move forward and embrace that calling. Because God is already in our workplace. Finally, we learned a definition of work and a theme verse for this series. Things that I hope you will take with you once we are moved on to other sermon series. We learned a definition of work from Dorothy Sayers. She wrote in the mid-1940s, "Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in service of others." And we have added on a prepositional phrase, a parenthetical expression at the end of this. So let me read the whole thing again. Work is the gracious expression of creative energy in service of others for the glory of God. The work we do is a gracious expression of the energy and creativity God has given us. We do it not just for the bottom line or not simply to get money. We do it in service to others. And all of it that we do, regardless of whether we make widgets, sell widgets, protect people who make widgets, or whatever else it may be that we do it for the glory of God. That's our definition for work that we have learned and worked with. We've also learned a very important theme verse, Colossians 3:23. And there's also a closely related verse to Colossians 3:23. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I have a special helper that's going to help us with the scripture this morning. I want to invite Mackenzie Lowe to come up here. If you would, where are you, Mackenzie? Here she is. Come on up. Now, I'll tell you what. Why don't you stand up here? Because I want them to be able to see you, okay? I'm going to stand down here, so, okay? That work for you? Let's see. This is.
What's your name?
Mackenzie Lowe.
Mackenzie Lowe, how old are you?
Six.
Six. So if you memorize these verses at six, you think all these people should be able to memorize them too? Awesome. Okay. Which verse are you going to say first? Go ahead and say it.
Just trying to think.
Just trying to think? Colossians 3:23, is that one the one we're going to do first? Oh, you want to do that one first? Okay, how about, well, let's see. We're going to flip that one up there to make sure you do it right, okay? Because they don't know it. You do. I want to make sure that you do it right. You ready to go? All right, go ahead.
Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Colossians 3:23.
Now that's fantastic. That's excellent work. Now you've got one more that you can say too, don't you? That one's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Is that right? You want to say that one for us too? I don't think they've heard this one yet. Go ahead.
Have they heard the other one?
They have, because we've talked about the other one more, but we haven't talked about this one as much, so you're saying it first. Awesome. You ready? Go ahead.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, work at it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
That's fantastic. That's fantastic. Okay, one more question. What's your favorite thing you're looking forward to this summer?
Well, today I'm looking forward to go to Build-A-Bear.
Oh, Build-A-Bear. Fantastic. Give me a high five. That was awesome work. Give Mackenzie a hand, everybody. Fantastic job. I hope, just like Mackenzie's going to be remembering those verses in her head and in her heart, I hope y'all will remember. I'll give y'all a break. Mackenzie's got two verses. Y'all can remember them both if you want to, but Colossians 3:23, folks, that is core to everything we've talked about. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as if you're working for the Lord, not working for human beings. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. That has been the core verse that we have talked about every single message in this series. Now, how do we internalize that? Because you know what? Just getting real here for a minute, I know that our workplaces don't always look like God's there. I know that on a Navy ship, when things don't go the way they're supposed to, most folks aren't saying, bless your heart, right? I know that at the shipyard, when things get hard, God may be hard to see. And that's true at any place where we work. And friends, when we go out into the world to join God in His work, we are going to face temptations. We're going to face temptations to allow the culture of our workplaces to determine how we work rather than allowing God's word and God's direction to help us engage His mission at work. So we've got to be prepared for the temptations. Now, there are four temptations that men face at work. Now, some of these are pretty unisex. They're for women as well, okay? But a couple of these are really, men are really prone to these, particularly this first one. The first one is the temptation to treat your work as your God, little g God. The temptation to treat your work as your God. Now, I read something a few weeks ago that was both insightful and chilling at the same time. It was a survey that was done in 2018 by a company named Harry's. It's a men's grooming company in Great Britain. And the survey they did was of 5,000 American men. And they asked all kinds of questions. Here was one of their most stunning conclusions. I want to read it to you directly from their report. Men at work are men at peace. Everything else flows down from satisfying employment. Men who have high job satisfaction are more likely to feel optimistic, happy, motivated, emotionally stable, in control, and confident. Hear this. Job satisfaction is by far the strongest predictor of positivity, being around 3 times higher than the next strongest predictor in every region across the U.S. overall. Did you hear that? For men in the United States of America, job satisfaction is the strongest predictor of whether a man feels good about his life. And folks, it wasn't even close. It was 3 times higher than the next response. For men, job satisfaction is by far the highest predictor of how they feel about their life, of whether or not they're going to feel positive and happy. Job satisfaction. Now, think about what could be the highest predictor of a man feeling happy and positive about their lives. Their relationship with their spouse, relationship with their kids, how much money they have, where they are with God, how they feel about relationships in general, whether they have good, strong friendships. All those things are important, but none of them are anywhere near as important to men, according to this survey, as their job satisfaction. Women, it's a little different for y'all. We talked about that on Mother's Day. If you want to look that back up online and listen to that sermon, you're welcome to do so. We also still have it on Facebook Live, so you can watch it. Women are a little bit different in how they find happiness and satisfaction. For men, the number one thing is job satisfaction. Now, part of this is not shocking. God created us to work. Remember, God created us for purposeful work. As a matter of fact, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 2 tells us that the greatest thing that we can hope for in our lives is for satisfaction in our toil under God. Satisfaction in our toil under God. So this finding kind of fits with this, and that's not that problematic. However, here's the problematic part. The problematic part is because men are uniquely tempted to make their work their life. And we are more than our work. We are more than our work. We're not meant to be simply defined by our vocation or by how we spend most of our hours of the day. We're not meant to be defined simply by how much we earn or how high we rise in the company. We are not meant to be defined by how things go at work. When we make our work into our God, it becomes the object of our full devotion and attention. It becomes where we find our self-worth. In many cases, it becomes an addiction. No good thing at work is enough. You have to keep striving and pushing until you get to the next good thing. And inevitably, what happens, what men are tempted to do, is they are tempted to spend all of their energy and all of their life in the workplace orbit. So much so that it seeps in to the rest of their lives. Now, friends, I'll admit to you, there is a very fine line between finding deep meaning and satisfaction as you do the work that God has given you to do, and then, on the other hand, making your work your obsession. It is a very fine line. How do we know when we've crossed it? How do we know when the work that we love, that God has given us, that is our purpose? How do we know we've crossed it from becoming our purpose to becoming our obsession? Well, a couple of questions. Is your work dominating your rest? If when you are supposed to be resting, all you can do is think about work. If when you are resting, all you can do is answer the emails and focus again on work. If when you are supposed to be resting, your mind can't let go of work, then we have stepped over into a land where our work is owning us rather than simply a land where our work is providing purpose and sustenance for us. When we cross into the land where our work becomes our full identity rather than simply the way we live out our identity in Christ, we have crossed the line. Another question, is your work dominating your time with family and friends? Now, admittedly, every job has seasons, doesn't it? It's very hard for a naval personnel person to spend time with his or her family when they're on deployment. That's a season. It's very hard for family to get time with a family member who's an accountant during the time of early April. You're not going to spend a lot of date nights if your husband or wife is an accountant. You're not going to spend a lot of date nights in late March, early April. It's simply the way the season is. But friends, what we do unintentionally is we make seasons into totality. And before we know it, our jobs have become our obsession and they own us. That's sin, friends. when we've made something that God has given us for purpose into something that becomes its own God. Let me tell you this. I've been with many people at the end of their life. I've sat with them in their hospital rooms. I've sat with them in their bedrooms, in their living rooms, wherever it's been. I've had many conversations about things they're glad they did and things they regret. I have never yet had anyone say to me, "I really wish I had spent more time at the office. I really wish I'd worked more overtime. I really wish I'd spent more weekends traveling for business." I've never heard any of that. Friends, let's be very careful, because it's a fine line between working and in living out your work as your purpose and making your work into your obsession. Satisfaction in your toil is good. It's a gift from God. Obsession with your toil is sinful, and it will lead to ruptured relationships and your own cratered private world. Pay attention. Pay attention. Temptation number two. It's the temptation to treat workers as objects, to treat people as objects, whether they're your clients, your customers, your employees, the people who work above you, whoever it is. It's to treat them as objects to help you achieve your goal rather than treating them as people. Have you ever had a boss that treated you as an object, as an ends to what he wanted to have happen, as a cog in the wheel to reach his or her goals, and your only purpose for that person was to be one who earned him or her money? You ever worked for someone like that? It's a pain, isn't it? Have you ever been someone like that? That's a question worth asking yourself. Because you know what, friends? I have a feeling that God doesn't care about profits nearly as much as we do. Now, God isn't wanting your company to go broke. God doesn't want you to start a business so it can lose money. God wants you to be excellent in the work that you are doing. God wants your companies to thrive, and God wants the work to get done so that families can be fed and families can go to school and families can do what they need to do, and so that a community can reemerge, and so that people who are in poverty can be helped and find better jobs and be able to be ready to do and be able to provide. God wants all of those things. But friends, there's something we need to remember. And too easily we forget this. People matter more than profits. People matter more than profits. We've learned in here time and time again, all people matter to God. We have to live that out in our workplaces, friends. The one who annoys you in the cubicle next to you, the client or the customer who makes too many demands on you, the boss who treats you poorly, the employees who work underneath you that don't seem to show up on time, any of those kinds of things. We have to learn that all those people matter to God. Men and women at work, how do you treat the people who work for you? How do you view your colleagues, your competitors, your advisors? How do you view your bosses? Friends, a big part of working with God in your workplace is to treat the people that work with you or that are around you with grace and compassion, because you are the extension of God's compassion where you work. Do not fall into the temptation of treating people as objects. Because it's amazing. The more you treat people with grace and kindness, the more you get treated with grace and kindness. Temptation number three, the temptation to work and embrace a negative attitude while you work. Attitude. We talk a lot about the person that gives us attitude, right? What we mean, of course, is, man, that person has a negative attitude. It's really making me feel bad, bringing me down. An attitude is a predisposition or a tendency to respond positively or negatively towards a certain idea, object, person, or situation. That's what one business dictionary says. Our attitude is how we respond to persons, ideas, objects, or situations. How do you respond to things that happen at work? How do you respond when that same annoying coworker comes in and wants to talk to you for 30 minutes about her problems or his problems? How do you respond when your boss takes credit for your idea again? How do you respond when the customer is always right and they're obviously not right? You can define not right in a lot of different ways, and they may not be right in all of them. But do you still have to treat the customer that's always right and yet still be able to stand up for yourself? Folks, there is all sorts of stuff going around in the world that is tempting you to grow a negative attitude. There's all sorts of stimuli out there that want you to be negative. Friends, let me tell you something. You choose your attitude. You choose how you respond to all the stuff that's going on outside around you. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have already made a choice about your attitude. Ephesians says it to us like this. It's Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. I'm going to read a couple of verses. You can read the rest for your homework. You were taught, verse 22 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. You and I are made to put on, when we decided to follow Jesus, when we made the decision to make Jesus the forgiver of our sin, the leader and the leader of our lives, we made the decision to take off our old life and put on a new life. And that did not happen at one time. It happens progressively through every single day and hour of the rest of your time on this planet and is perfected in heaven. We are daily responsible for being made into Christ's likeness. We are called to live out that salvation we've been given, that saving gift that Jesus gave us. We are called to grow into becoming like Him every single day. And that starts with our minds. To commit to Christ means to commit to changing an attitude. To changing your attitude from responding with negativity to responding with grace. From responding with hate to responding with love. From responding with judgmentalism to responding with compassion. We are committing to a change of attitude. And friends, if you've been a church member for years of your life, if you've been a proclaimed follower of Jesus for years of your life, and your attitude routinely stinks, then you are still a baby Christian. That's not me, that's Paul. Straight from the Word of God. Because our attitudes are called to be renewed, and if you have not done the work with the Holy Spirit to renew your minds to become more like Jesus so your attitude can be renovated from the inside out, then you're still just at the beginning of the Christian journey. I don't care how long you've been a member of the church. Because friends, we're called to be remade in our minds with our attitudes. Now understand, that doesn't mean it changes your circumstances. It changes how you respond to your circumstances. That doesn't mean that person in the cubicle next to you that annoys you is going to necessarily get moved. It may change how you respond to that person that annoys you. It may change how you see them. You may begin to see them with the eyes of Jesus. Too many times, followers of Jesus, they don't like their jobs, so they just change jobs thinking that'll fix things. To me, that's a Billy Crystal moment. If you ever saw the movie City Slickers, at the end of the movie, his wife says, you know what? I've been thinking about it. If you want to change jobs, you want to get a new job, I'm with you. We'll do it. He says, you know what? I don't want a new job. I just want to do my job better. We don't always need a new job, friends. Sometimes we just need a new attitude. And many times people change the job without changing the attitude. Don't succumb to thinking a negative attitude is normal for a follower of Jesus. It is not. It is something we are called to transform by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number four, the temptation to sacrifice your integrity. You know that survey I mentioned a little bit ago? That survey from Harry's about men. In that survey, there were two values that were held up as the highest values according to the respondents. The highest values, that the things they valued the most, were honesty and reliability. Honesty and reliability. I bet you if we took a poll of every male in the United States, I bet honesty would be right there at the top. Integrity. We love that word. We want our bosses to have integrity. We want our pastors to have integrity. We want our deacons to have integrity. We want our leaders to have integrity. We want honesty in all sorts of things. We talk about honesty more than anybody else in the world, and we live it less, don't we? Because we're sitting right in the middle of a political culture where everybody's pointing fingers all the time, telling everybody who's lying. We live in a culture where everybody's talking about fake news. We live in a culture where what's true for us is what we want to be true, rather than actually digging deep and finding out what is the core of truth. We live in a culture where everybody's truth is what they want it to be. And then we get angry and hostile to people who have the audacity to think and believe something differently than us. We live in a culture where we claim we love honesty, and yet we're in a culture where parents are pushing their kids so hard to get in the right college that we hear stories about people that are pleading guilty and not guilty as a part of admission scandals. Cheating in high schools is more rampant than it's ever been. Because kids are being pressured at such a great level and being taught that the only thing that matters about them at school is how they showed up on a particular test. And we wonder why the kids who are growing up are so willing to sacrifice character for results. I think we might have a little soul searching to do. Honesty, integrity. They are words that are spouted freely and lived loosely. And yet, when you see it, you know it. When you see a person of integrity, you know it. You know why? Because integrity makes people want to stand up and cheer. Integrity lives, someone who sticks to their principles, the principles of God, the principles of grace, in spite of everything else telling them to do something different. When someone sticks to that, people take notice, even if they disagree. Every year of his pastoral ministry, except for one or two, he was a pastor for over 50 years. My pastor finished his Father's Day sermon with the same story every single year. And it's not because he couldn't come up with anything new. It's because people love the story. Because it conveyed integrity in a way that nothing else could. It's a story that many of you have heard. It's a story about a family that lived in 1930s Alabama. Macon, Alabama, a fictitious town. The story is about Louise, Jim, and their father, Atticus. Of course, Louise wasn't called Louise. She was called Scout. If you don't know the story, you can read it for yourself. It's a story made famous by Harper Lee, To Kill a Mockingbird. Atticus is a single man. He's a lawyer, and he's highly respected in his community. His kids are known, they're highly respected as well, until one summer, Atticus is assigned a case by a judge. It's the case of Tom Robinson, a black man in town. Tom Robinson has been accused of having his way with a young white woman in town. And Atticus is given the responsibility of representing Tom Robinson. And Atticus promises and says, I will fulfill my oath as a lawyer and I will give him the best defense I have. And I will give him my best efforts. And so he proceeds in that course. Even though in 1930s Alabama, what are most people wanting to do to black men who get accused, not convicted, accused of mistreating a white woman? It's a season of lynchings, friends. Tom Robinson has many people who want to take justice into their own hands. And Atticus refuses to allow it to happen. He will not back down when his children start getting bullied. He will not back down when he's getting threatened. He's going to give the best defense possible to Tom Robinson because he believes that as his calling as a lawyer, it doesn't matter what the people are saying and preferring, he has a call. And he's going to live out that call. The trial comes, and Atticus has done all of his preparations. The woman gets on the stand, and her father gets on the stand. These folks are white poverty people, and their reputation in the community is very poor. They are known to be serial liars. And through his conversations and questioning, Atticus exposes the holes in their stories. And the long summer days, Atticus makes clear via the evidence that this awful deed was not done by Tom Robinson, but was potentially done by a member of her own family. The day comes for the verdict. Everybody in town has come into the courthouse. It's a huge case, but even more so, it's summer in Alabama, in small town Alabama. There's no crops to pick. It's hot outside. There's no real news going on. It's the Depression era. So they all come into the courtroom to hear the story. Jim and Louise, they get there late, and there's not a spot left on the floor, but the old black minister from the black church in town sees them, and he invites them to come sit up in the balcony, the colored balcony, as it was called, with him. The whole courthouse is crammed full. The anxiety, the emotion, everything is fever pitch in the room. The judge receives the verdict and reads it out and reads out in front of everyone that in spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the facts, Tom Robinson has been found guilty on all charges. He's carted off to jail. All the white folks on the floor applaud and leave. Atticus Finch sits at the defense table stunned. Stunned that he proved everything that was supposed to be proved, and the verdict still came out from an all-white jury that this black man deserved to be convicted. Stunned at the weight of white racism in the South, Atticus slowly begins to pack up his files and fill his briefcase. He closes it, he stands up, and he begins to walk out. Every member of the colored balcony is still there. And as he begins to walk up that center aisle, every single person, every single black person in that balcony stands to attention in complete silence as Atticus begins to walk up the aisle. Scout and Jim stand up too. They don't quite know what's happening. They're trying to figure it out. They're rustling. They're not quite as fast as everybody else. In the middle of that silence, Scout hears one booming voice, the voice of the black minister. Miss Louise, Miss Louise, stand up. Your father is walking by. Integrity makes people stand up and take notice. Lord Jesus,